kind of direct consequence of ida'atu salat, or neglecting and spoiling the prayers. So as long, as I mentioned before, as long as you are saying your prayers, it's very unlikely for you to follow the vain desires.
That's right.
But if you are among the people who ada'u salat, they neglect the prayer, then it is very likely for you to wattaba'u shahawat, to follow the vain desires. This is also mentioned in the famous verse of إِنَّ الصَّلَاةَ تَنْهَى عَنِ الْفَحْشَاءِ وَالْمُنْكَرِ, the fact that the prayer prevents people from doing indecent actions.
That's right.
So again, I refer to the point that I mentioned earlier, that
Salat is the gate to every goodness, and leaving Salat is the gate to every badness,
exactly,
or evil action. That's all right. Thank you much, Sheikh. It was very kind of you. Really enjoyed nice elaboration on spoiling the prayer, especially in the phrase which is part of Ayah 59 of Surah Al-Maryam. It was very kind of you. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. The another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي حسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن.
Limit and neutralize Hashd al-Sha'bi's activities with full respect. The Washington Institute for Near East Policy made this decision to get rid of Al-Rafidain Alliance in Iraq.
The Dark Room.
Introduction of Washington Institute for Near East Policy. The Washington Institute for Near East Policy is based in Washington, D.C. This institute is a kilometer away from the White House. It is called the Washington Institute for Near East Policy. This institute was established in 1985. Its mission statement says that it seeks to advance American interests in West Asia. Who is Martin Indyk? He's Jewish. He created the Washington Institute for Near East Policy. He was the former research assistant in American-Israel Public Affairs Committee, or AIPAC. Martin Indyk served as the U.S. ambassador to Israeli regime for two terms, articulated the quote-unquote dual containment strategy for Iran and Iraq.
Israel is getting the benefit of that growing recognition and acceptance in the Arab world, which started with Egypt and the Israel-Egypt peace treaty and has advanced all of this time in which we've been talking about the travails with the Palestinians, the relations with the Arab states grown and developed.
Martin Indyk is a British-born Jew who is now an American citizen. He created the Washington Institute for Near East Policy to serve American interests and policies in West Asia. He is the only non-American to have reached the rank of ambassador. Martin Indyk served as the U.S. ambassador to the Israeli regime for two terms, serving the United States and Israel at the same time. He's a member of the U.S. National Security Council. He received confidence vote from both main U.S. parties, the Republicans and the Democrats. He was also a key member in Camp David Accords. He has dedicated a 40-year effort to paving the way for peace and reconciliation in West Asia, and he makes it as clear as possible that over the past 40 years, he has been absolutely convinced that compromise or peace is possible in West Asia.
For 35 years, I've been essentially devoted my life to trying to achieve a secure peace for Israel.
Martin Indyk introduced the quote-unquote dual containment strategy for Iran and Iraq. He believed in the theory of dual containment during the presidency of Bill Clinton. According to this theory, in order to serve the interests of Israel, they had to build an economic and technological fence to change the governments in Iraq and Iran so that the countries of the region would not follow them.
I think makes them very nervous, and that's why the Prime Minister is coming out much more vocally than one might have expected in the midst of an election campaign here. Saying, you know, we need reassurances, we need red lines against the Iranians, because from his point of view, that's the greatest threat they face.
Now, and after the assassination of Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, the Washington Institute for Near East Policy advises its policymakers to either consider introducing a new leader far from Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis' ideas, or dissolving Heshd al-Sha'bi. Another suggestion is to focus on limiting its organization and filling the vacancy of Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis with a person based on their taste. Of course, the group's patience for achieving their goals is so great that the founder of this think tank spent 35 years of his life realizing the idea of creating Israel from the Nile to the Euphrates.
I went back into government to work with Secretary of State Kerry and President Obama again to try to negotiate a final status agreement for the Israeli-Palestinian peace process. So it was a kind of continuation of that effort, a continuation of 35 years of obsession on my part with trying to find a way to achieve a peaceful resolution of the Arab-Israeli conflict.
Michael Knights is another Washington think tank expert who is known for his occasional travels to Iraq. He had previously said that they need someone like General Qasem Soleimani in Iraq to unite their forces and integrate and use all the instruments of their national power. From the Washington Institute's point of view, now is the time for the unification of American forces after the martyrdom of General Qasem Soleimani and Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, provided that Hashd al-Shaabi would be contained and weakened shortly and dissolved and surrendered at a future date. Hashd al-Shaabi is currently based on a reasonably weak organizational framework and consists of less than 20 pages of law related to public, general executive orders issued to people, and cabinet decisions. This view will change if the Iraqi government implements existing laws and regulations, such as Military Service and Retirement Law No. 3 of 2010 or the Military Penal Code No. 19 of 2007. The Shaabi forces must be respectfully contained. In the second step of the scenario, this group must be stripped of its spiritual identity and replace livelihood with religious laws and religion. In the Washington Institute version, membership in Hashd al-Shaabi with certain rights is the key to monitoring a Rafidin lions. Until the membership of Hashd is defined, fixed, and transparent, any audit of the behavior of its member will be difficult. If and when comprehensive audits are undertaken, they must be done by an independent body, not the Hashd itself. Hashd al-Shaabi's three operational units, including local units, units stationed in southern Iraq, and finally, wandering units, must not comment negatively about the occupation, and this is to contain Hashd al-Shaabi respectfully. Leadership acts like a parallel state. It runs a parallel judicial system and prisons, a parallel illicit economy, and a parallel war effort that undermines unity of command across the entire Iraqi security forces. The Washington think tank strategy is to stop growing power of Hashd al-Shaabi in the first place in order to mobilize all elements of power in Iraq, including the government and authority against them. The think tank's final goal is to create a united front against the existence of Hashd al-Shaabi, including all the countries that have interests in Iraq. Of course, it takes about 5 to 10 years to realize this idea. Firstly, Hashd al-Shaabi's growing power must be stopped. At this stage, Hashd al-Shaabi's activities, Its budget and institutional infrastructure are still limited, and they must stay at the same level. Undoubtedly, the assassination of Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis provided an opportunity in this case. This opportunity was realized by concentrating too much power among a limited number of commanders of Hashd al-Sha'bi, provided that the Iraqi government, Islamic seminaries, and international powers come together. Although the plan of Hashd al-Sha'bi's respectful restraint is defined in the long run, but it tries to seize the opportunities. According to the plan, it would be preferable to start the operation by changing the form and structure, first by changing the logo of Hashd al-Sha'bi. Afterwards, a hero approved by the government and the authority is introduced and supported as the new leadership of Hashd al-Sha'bi. Finally, the plan suggests the integration of Hashd al-Sha'bi units, so there will be changes in the structure of the popular mobilization units. So they would just play the role of a unit defending one of the small holy places. In this way, Hashd al-Sha'bi will be respected and its identity will be emptied. Start your work by changing the structure and form. In the first step, start changing Hashd al-Sha'bi's logo with a foreign version. Then, activate and strengthen a reform hero with the support of the Iraqi Prime Minister and the Islamic Seminary. The chosen hero must be popular and courageous, and his relationship with religious institutions must probably be beyond criticism. Talking about security, they have to design a single organizational logo for tactical units, integrate small and large units of Hashd al-Sha'bi into light infantry units, and integrate heavy weapons into sections with dedicated and secure warehouses. By considering a convincing argument beyond the idea, it would be great in 10 years to have forces like a parallel national force, similar to Basij in Iran, to protect sacred shrines that will be partially or completely mobilized at all times. If we consider the influential figures in the history of the Washington Institute for Near East Policy and review the approach of the Institute's expert advisors, we come to understand that all of these political, military, and media figures pursue a common goal, which is preserving U.S. and Israeli interests in dominating West Asia.
Henry Kissinger has been a friend of mine. I've liked him, I've respected him, but we've been friends for a long time, long before my emergency.
Henry Kissinger, Jewish, former U.S. Secretary of State under Richard Nixon and convicted of war crimes. Robert Satloff, the Executive Director of the Washington Institute for Near East Policy, specialist in the Arab and Islamic world, and the only non-Arab presenter of the American network Al-Hurra in Iraq. Warren Christopher, Deputy Secretary of State under President Jimmy Carter, Secretary of State under Bill Clinton, private investigator of Arab-Israeli Peace Project. Alexander Haig, NATO Supreme Allied Commander under President Richard Nixon, U.S. Deputy Secretary of State under Ronald Reagan.
I'm deeply grateful, Mr. President.
Robert McFarlane, U.S. Marine Corps Officer, National Security Advisor to President of the United States, Ronald Reagan.
Arabs looking at Iraq could see...
Richard Perle, Member of Senate Armed Services Committee, Assistant Secretary of Defense for Global Strategic Affairs under President Ronald Reagan, known as American Dracula, one of the main motivators of the U.S. invasion of Iraq.
I do think there's probably a new look...
Dennis Ross, U.S. Representative in the Middle East peace process under President George W. Bush, and President Bill Clinton, Special Assistant to President Barack Obama, Special Advisor to Secretary of State Hillary Clinton.
By several facts, and fact number one... And
Paul Wolfowitz, the 10th President of the World Bank, Assistant Secretary of State under Bush and Reagan, architect of the U.S. war against Iraq. Will the strategy of this APAC's resource in eliminating Hashda Sha'bi be able to realize the Zionist dream of 70 years to form a greater Israel from the Nile to the Euphrates? Actually, this time starting from the Euphrates. Our Rafidein lions seem to be quite vigilant in the face of Israeli plans.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we're going to be looking into a question that a lot of people ask. And that question is regards to whom paradise is forbidden for those people for whom paradise is forbidden. You know, everybody wants to go to heaven. Nobody wants to go to hell, right? And everybody kind of realizes that, you know, with our iman, with our faith in God, our faith in the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, our faith in the a'immah, eventually, after, you know, going through the punishment for our sins, eventually we will enter paradise, right? But, you know, sometimes we think, have we done anything that would make paradise forbidden for us, upon us, or not? Right, so in order to answer this question, we can refer to the Quran and the Hadith. Fortunately, you know, this matter has been elucidated and mentioned in those religious texts. In the Holy Quran, God Almighty says, "Indeed, whoever ascribes partner to Whoever ascribes partners to Allah, Allah shall forbid him entry into paradise, and his refuge shall be the fire. In this beautiful verse of the Holy Quran, Allah says that shirk, or ascribing partners to God, this is one of the things that makes paradise forbidden for a person. In elucidation of this, matter, and the Prophet Muhammad has also been narrated to have said that paradise is forbidden to three types of people: one who is reproachful for his gifts, secondly, one who backbites, and third, one who imbibes alcohol. These are three people. Again, three people besides the first group, which Allah mentioned in the whole Quran, for whom paradise is forbidden. In another hadith, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is reported to have said, "A traitor and a deceiver will not enter paradise." It's somebody who is treacherous, goes against his word, or a person who deceives people, a kha'in, right? These people will not enter paradise. That makes five groups of people who will not enter paradise. In another final hadith, the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam alluded to a final person for whom paradise is forbidden. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Whoever assumes responsibility of taking care of a people, then deceives them, Allah forbids him entry into paradise." Right, so if somebody takes upon a responsibility for the nurturing of a group of people, right? It could be anybody. It could be, you know, a company, a business. It could be a family, his family. It could be, you know, a woman as his wife. But then he deceives these people. He tricks these people. He doesn't take care of them as he should, right? Allah forbids him entry into paradise. Right, so all together in these couple of hadiths and in this verse of the Holy Quran that we mentioned, we have six groups of people who will not enter paradise. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the groups of people for whom paradise is forbidden. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
A dark, cold winter awaits Britain, with the strikes and chaos in major city centres, as the new Prime Minister Liz Truss is unable to rein in the economic crisis. Even experts have warned that Truss is about to collapse under the dead weights of the British economy. In this regard, we have taken a look at some world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. Global Times wrote, while Liz Truss is the architect of her own troubles in the UK right now, it is the financial markets that possess the mechanisms which will ultimately bring her down. When they saw that the economic stability which they carve and on which their profits depend was threatened by her pre-posterior policies, they acted to protect themselves. If that meant possibly bringing down an outspoken devotee of free market capitalism, then so be it. Capitalism doesn't care about the sovereignty of any state. It doesn't care about individuals, their intentions or philosophies, or even the well-being of millions of people who are hopelessly dependent on their nation's economy. In the great capitalist schemes of things, capitalism doesn't care about any of that beyond the simple extent to which these things can serve capitalism. Truss, in office barely 6 weeks, has caused a period of financial tumult with a controversial mini-budget, which included unfunded tax cuts, undermining confidence in her government and the UK's currency. Last week, she sacrificed her chancellor, Kwasi Kwarteng, in office for barely 38 days. She sacked him for implementing the very fiscal measures central to her economic strategy. She also reversed several key measures that were fundamental to that strategy. Why? Because the markets told her to. The market's response to the mini-budget caused sterling to nosedive, pension funds to panic, banks to high mortgage interest rates for millions of householders, and the Bank of England to pour in tens of billions of pounds worth of support. Truss responded by dumping Kwarteng and promising to retain a scheduled rise in corporation tax, which she had previously said she would scrap. To further steady investors' nerves, she also scrapped plans to abolish the UK's 45% higher tax rate, and she is proposing an increased tax take from energy companies, which sounds very like backtracking on a pledge she made to not introduce a windfall tax. Why? Because the markets told her to. Truss was forced to dismantle her radical plans. This is because the markets exerted their influence. They have forced significant U-turns and even cost a chancellor his job. Will it stop there, or will they also force a prime minister out of office? Unlike Margaret Thatcher, who famously declared herself a lady not for turning and on whom Truss rather embarrassingly styles herself, the current UK Prime Minister appears to be very much a lady for turning. Truss was prepared to cancel her government's economic plans just to appease the money markets. The financiers are back in control. Some might argue that a readiness to acknowledge one's errors is a measure of strength in anyone, especially a national leader. Some might argue that it shows that the interests of the country are that leader's central focus. But we trust this is more than outweighed by her stubborn refusal at the outset to listen to voices of caution before the measures were announced and implemented, even to the point of admitting the potential, even the certainty, for catastrophic damage and claiming it was a necessary collateral for policy to succeed. Yes, self-awareness and humility in a leader and the capacity to change course can be a great strength, but not if that is happening all the time. In Truss's case, it has happened continually in what should have been the honeymoon period of her premiership, in which she could have been given the opportunity to prove herself. Now, she has been backed into a corner and her only course of action is submission. The new chancellor, Jeremy Hunt, has already admitted that, contrary to Truss's original promises, there will be spending cuts to public services and tax rises. He has also declined to say whether he will honor Truss's pledges to increase defense spending to 3% of GDP and cut the basic rate of income tax for millions of people. He's doing what he thinks the markets want to hear and encourage confidence. Governments can be hostages to fortune, or more accurately, the blind economic forces of fortune hunters. 30 years ago, on a day that became known as Black Monday, speculators broke the pound by shorting the currency and making themselves billions. The markets don't care. Also, Crescent International wrote, British Prime Minister Liz Truss's shoulders are too fragile to carry the weight of a sagging British economy. The pound sterling is sinking vis-a-vis the US dollar and may fall even lower against the greenback. Truss, however, is the architect of her own misfortune. Raw ambition blinded her to the reality that Britain is not only sick, but on its deathbed. Within a month of becoming Prime Minister, and after a grueling leadership contest in which she scrapped past Rishi Sunak, the Indian origin wonderkid of finance, reality has caught up with her. Truss does not have the competence to turn the British economy around. Being a female does not give her any advantage either. Truss dumped her finance minister Kwasi Kwarteng on October 14th, even though he followed her advice on cutting taxes to revive the economy. She essentially shifted blame for her policy to the ousted finance minister.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we discuss your problems, questions you have regarding the Islamic upbringing of your children. A child is like a white paper on which you can write good things or bad things. Entire personality of a child is developed by the parents, by the upbringing they do. And in this program, we try to provide all the necessary information that is required to bring up your child in the best possible way. The answers of your questions are based upon Noble Quran and the narrations of Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, and his purified progeny. Today near our studio, we have had the pleasure to invite Professor Salman Nakavi, who is a faculty member of Al Mustafa University and researcher in the Hawza Ilmiya of Qom. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome.
Thank you very much.
Well, Professor Nakavi, we have been discussing in our previous sessions as educators what parents need to have in themselves to upbring a child properly. But at the same time, I have asked you in one of the sessions that do even the teachers need to have or the trainers need to have the same kind of knowledge, education that could actually meet our demands, the output or a result that we want as parents? Well, we have many parents living in the Western countries or many parents living in some non-Muslim countries. And I would want you to suggest them, because we have many questions coming in from the audiences who say that what kind of school we should put in our children to.
Yes, that is not only a problem which the Muslims in the West are facing. Even in our Muslim countries, we have this problem. We think, as I was mentioning, that we teach them the Quran. Yes, it is the responsibility of the parents, especially the father, to teach his children the Quran.
Okay.
But how we teach them is important.
All right.
And it's not just teaching them to recite it, but also its meanings, its importance, it's the how to implement the Quran in our lives.
Okay.
It's not just teaching them the Quran by and be able to recite the verses, holy verses, for example, in the Salah and the Namaz.
Right.
That's not it. It's a whole. The Quran is for the for as a code for the whole of our lives. So the parents.
It's an instruction book for us.
Yes. So that when it is told that the when it is emphasized that the parents and especially the father is has this responsibility of teaching them the Quran. It's not just teaching them to recite it properly.
Yeah.
It's teaching them how to implement it in their lives.
All right.
And that's teaching them how to live their lives according to the Quran. That's a very important thing, very difficult thing, and of course, any person can't be able to do it. He can't be expected to do it on his own. He has to send the child to the school also for formal education.
Yes,
a lot depends on the school which we send. But many parents in the West especially say, okay, we'll teach them the Quran and our aqaid at home, and manners we teach them at home. Let them go to a school which is an excellent school. As education is considered to be just teaching, imparting knowledge, making them scientists and technologists and whatever, that is important because that is important for their living.
All right.
So they're compartmentalizing again. Something for the akhirah, something for this world.
Okay.
This is, as I have mentioned, is a sort of shirk. You say, what we do, what we learn in the Quran or the aqaid or the beliefs or whatever practices which we carry out in the form of worship, that's something for our personal lives.
Okay.
That's going to guarantee our salvation in the hereafter.
Okay.
But when we want them to live in this world, they have to go to the best schools,
mm-hmm.
get the best degrees, get
yes.
the best work, job. That's something separate from religion, nothing to do with deen.
All right.
So that is the person's mindset, that secular mindset which we have.
Okay.
Whereas when we send them to a school, which is, of course, imparting education, as it is said, quality education.
All right.
Quality education does not necessarily mean...
Everything.
Does not mean that you are making them competent human beings.
Exactly. So in order to make them competent human beings, what else is required? I'll ask you that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. I'm with Professor Naqavi. We're discussing which schools should be your child sent to. So, Professor Naqavi, you said that just quality education is not enough. Then what else?
Quality education, if described and explained properly, is sufficient. But what do we mean by quality education?
All right.
Does quality include those principles and ideology for life that is there within Islam and Islamic teachings? Is quality education making us good human beings? Is quality education making us good practicing Muslims? Then if that is the case, quality education is necessary.
Okay.
But if we mean quality education making us good job seekers, people who are at the end of the day slaves of this imperialistic capitalistic system in the world.
Yeah.
They're making them money making machines, triple
yeah.
M's.
Yeah.
If that is what we imply by quality education, no.
That's not sufficient.
So we need to find a school where this education, as it is said, quality in education, is embedded with Islamic principles and values.
All right.
Do we have school teachers who, while they're teaching mathematics, while they're teaching science, while they're teaching even a language, they are bringing forward the Islamic principles and values within these teachings.
All right.
I mean, when you talk about, for example, when you go to a class on biology,
yeah,
and you start talking about the theory of Darwin, the theory of evolution,
which contradicts with Islamic,
which apparently contradicts with our worldview. But if it is presented in a way that it seems to be a theory with amongst other theories,
okay,
which may or may not necessarily contradict.
Contradict.
But basically, the teacher is capable of making the student understand that even if we accept the theory of evolution as presented by Darwin, even today, if it has become something accepted by the academia, even then it does not negate the need for the first cause. Do we have teachers capable of doing that?
All right.
Well, today in the West,
yeah,
in the Western schools, in America especially, there's a conflict, there's a debate between intelligent design and evolution.
Yeah.
Now, these are at loggerheads. Even political issues emanate from them. So we are, by accepting the theory of evolution, trying to negate intelligent design,
yeah,
whereas it may not be the case, or it may be. In any case, if we go for this theory and leave that alone, that means we're not talking about the worldview that Islam wants to give us.
That's not quality education, basically, as per us.
Even in the Islamic countries.
Yeah. We'll discuss more on that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, Raise your children to have three features: love for your Prophet, love for his household, and reciting the Quran.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. I'm with Professor Naqavi. We are discussing what tools a school must have in order to be providing that Islamic education. Even if the schools are not Islamic and they are providing kind of quality education that does not contradict with Islamic values, do you think that would be okay and parents then provide the Islamic values at home, especially for those who are living in non-Islamic countries?
If really we have some institutions like that, then okay, the parents would have to do a lot of
They would have to fill in the blanks.
Exactly. They would have to take a great deal of effort. It would take a great deal of effort from their on their part to be able to complement what the school is giving. Yes, if the school is developing critical thinking, if it is developing
Something that contradicts with our values.
The school environment is providing good emotional training.
Okay.
Controlling your temperament, controlling your anger, stress management, time management, things which are important as competent human beings.
Exactly.
It's good. If we have certain institutions that do that and they do not negate Islamic values and principles, and there is such an institution, okay.
Okay.
If there is such an institution, then it's okay. But I don't know whether there are such institutions. On the other hand, the problem is the schools which are being set up by the Islamic community, Muslims, in various parts of the world, even in Islamic countries, they want to provide Islamic education or education within an Islamic environment. That is, those efforts mostly at the expense of quality education in that temporal sense, in that secular sense.
Yeah.
So the problem is quality education, as it is understood today, as compared to education in an Islamic environment, these are two things which are not coming together.
Yeah.
Those who claim to be good Islamicists with a good Islamic worldview, they feel difficulties in providing that quality education. And that's the divide, and that's the problem that we have, that those who have Islamic credentials don't have these credentials, are necessary. So this gap has to be bridged.
Exactly. So even like if I, as a parent, I'm living in some non-Islamic country wherein I don't have access to very Islamic values that are being taught formally in the school, but there's a good quality education that is being provided in the schools, and then there's just these Islamic things that are missing. I could actually, as a parent, complement that by giving Islamic teaching at home with discussions. Like, for example, if my child was taught time management in school, I could complement this discussion with just explaining the contemplation of Surah Asr, and then this could actually fill in that gap that was left behind, and this could actually bring about a good change.
That would require the parents to become a part of the formal education also.
Yeah. Well, thank you so much for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. In case you want to listen to our programs again, please go back to our official website. That's www.parstoday.com. If you have any questions, any suggestions, any comments for our program, please feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. You can also search us on our social media platforms by just searching Call of Islam Radio. And when you go to our official website, parstoday.com, you'll find a tab, Call of Islam. Over there, you can find our programs. Until another session, fi amanullah, God bless you all.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.